and chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, page 1179 in the Chapel Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which that were nigh. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. To me, this is the missing ingredient today in the churches, that people have forgotten what conversion really is. It's something which, as I put in the little advert for this series, something which until a few years ago everybody understood what conversion meant. In the 50s and 60s and 70s, the last century of course, it meant becoming a Christian. And people talked about conversion, being converted. There was no question of it being converted politically or in any other way that sometimes today it has come to mean. Society has attached a more sinister meaning to the expression today, but for us, conversion is becoming a Christian. There is such a thing today as conversion therapy, and we've come across this because it affects some Christian churches that are accused of this. The idea that psychological pressure may be put on people to change their religion or beliefs or some form of ideology. We mustn't seek to convert people. Well, you might think that's a danger, but actually, does it take away the whole point of the gospel and preaching? No, it doesn't. In fact, we've nothing to fear, because conversion to Christ is not something you do. It's not something I do or anyone does for you or to you. It's something that God does. It's an act of God, and it's essential for life now and eternally. And God will save his own And if you're destined to be saved, it's your responsibility to seek him. But I'm not going to make you a Christian, and nobody else is. We're going to be thinking about the work of God in conversion on these Sunday evening gospel occasions. But tonight, it's very simply conversion. What happens when a person is converted? We read from Ephesians chapter 2, a letter written by the Apostle Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome to the Christian church in Ephesus, which, as you know, is in Turkey, still today in today's world. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul has been speaking in very exalted terms, praising God for the resurrection, the glorious resurrection of Christ from the dead. He says, he speaks of the working of God's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And it's breathtaking to read that. But chapter 2, Paul makes an amazing statement. He says, in no uncertain terms, that conversion, the work of changing a person's life and making him or her a Christian, it takes the same power. The power of God, the authority of God, which he used when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Conversion, from the Christian's point of view, as he or she looks back, when the Christian looks back on the day when God changed their whole direction and motivation in life, it's all about verse 4. But God. Every one of us needs a but God. And really, my question to you, if you're listening on the website or those of you who are here tonight, is do you have a but God in your life? I'm not saying you have to pinpoint it to the very moment that it happened, but is there a time when you can look back and say, well, there definitely was at that time a but God in my life? It's that dramatic conversion. A but God experience is a man or a woman, a young person maybe, whose life was going in a certain direction without Christ, heading for spiritual disaster. But God. He stepped in and he changed everything. And but God will always be part of the story and the testimony of that person's life. It's all the work of God from the beginning, when you first realize you have a deep and an urgent need, to the day when you die and you pass from this life into the next, in sure and certain, as they say in far too many funerals, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. We can take a look at the 10th verse to start with, because it tells us about the conclusion of this. Verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I like to think about the artist who has finished off a masterpiece and steps back and with a wave of his hand says, all my own work. The pavement artists used to do it, and they used to chalk. They still do, I believe, in some places, chalk beautiful pictures on the pavement. And then they would stand back as the crowd gathered round and say, all my own work. Well, so could God, if he wanted to, indicate all the millions who have come to salvation and freedom and new life and joy in Christ. And he could say, all my own work. And the Bible does tell us that it's all his own work. But how does this work begin? Well, there have to be raw materials. For any work, there have to be raw materials. Oh, but God created out of nothing. Well, he did. But there are certain raw materials which we could look at and say, well, did God use this? First of all, we read, and you has he quickened, which means he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We've already observed that conversion is the work of God. It's a spiritual work. Does the Lord start his work of conversion with a spiritual people? People who are spiritually alive and aware? No, the Bible diagnoses the human race Well, forget the human race. You and I, it diagnoses us as spiritually dead. It sounds like a bit of an insult, but it's not. It's not an insult. It's not a compliment either. You were dead as far as your spirit was concerned. And if you're not a Christian, why, there's still a whole part of you which is dead. And you won't realize that till you come alive. And then you'll know, I was dead. Now I'm alive again. Paul explains it. It's one of those facts of life that we don't know we're dead. A dead person doesn't know that he or she is dead. You wouldn't, would you? Dead is dead. And while you're aware and you remain aware that you have a life, you wake up each day, you eat, you drink, you breathe, you walk, you talk, but there's no spiritual life or sensibility until you come to know Jesus Christ, until God breathes into your soul. That's conversion. There are three areas that Paul mentions here in verses 2 and 3, three powers that control us and make us as good as dead. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They're the unholy trinity of the Bible. The world, the flesh, and the devil. First of all, we're slaves to this world. You walked according to the course of this world. Now, the Bible uses the expression the world in different ways. I can think of three. The world, meaning the earth. As a planet, God created the heavens and the earth. He made the world. He made it out of nothing. But then there's a world that God loves. He doesn't just love the earth and the planet and the trees. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the world, meaning the population. But there's also the world, the anti-God world. The principle which motivates and drives all anti-Christian feeling. It's the world as opposed to God's people. You don't see it, do you? But you can see it in others, even if you're not a Christian. You can see it in your children and other people's children as they grow up and they become slaves to fashion and to image and appearance. You don't see it so much in yourself, but you see it in others, and you wonder, why do they have to go to these websites? Why do they have to follow what all the children in school do? Why is there this slavish following? And that's in children. They become slaves to the tempo of the world. I could put it that way. And what are you? Well, you're your children grown up, aren't you? With a different sort of slavery to the world, but it's all part of being spiritually dead. We're still slaves to this world. But then slaves to the devil, slaves to the devil, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The world and the devil, what a twosome. You may deny the existence of a personal devil. Well, that's just what he wants. Why is there such devastation in the world? Why is there such inhuman behavior in the world? You know, you read the Bible, for example, and you read of certain people, and you think, well, how could they be that wicked? What drove them to be that wicked, to order that hundreds of children be killed, as one or two despots did? How could people in history be so wicked? And the answer is that there is a devil. And that isn't the big thing he does. The big thing he does is blind our eyes and our minds so that we don't even believe he exists. The Bible says Satan is prowling around seeking whom he may devour. Why do we do the things we know are self-destructive? It's at his suggestion, under his power, to persuade. You can deny him all you like, but he's still there. He doesn't go away just because you deny him. There is a devil. And the more you see in the world, even if you don't believe in God, surely you believe in the devil. And then the flesh, that's the third of the unholy trinity. Paul says, among whom also we all had our conversation That means our way of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The flesh, that's everything which serves our physical lives at the expense of our souls. Everything that cries out, feed me, feed me. That's our lives, the flesh, calling out to be satisfied, satisfying our bodies and minds with temporal things, here and now, only here and now things, non-godly things. When God undertook the great transformation that we call conversion, he started out with dead souls, slaves to three basic enemies to the truth, which still control men and women like you and me today. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul put it so clearly, children of wrath. You become by nature, in fact, you are born by nature, children of wrath. Children experience it now, but inherit it later. God's wrath against sin. But there is a but God. This is our second heading. The but God. Verse 4 changes everything. Yet it's a different story for every one of the followers of Jesus Christ. No two people have the same but God. Ask any Christian what their but God is, or what was the big factor in changing their lives. It's a wonderful description of that day when God carried out a great operation in their lives, in his or her life. I used an illustration from the book of Genesis we read earlier on. Isaac was Abraham's son. He was his only begotten son. And one day God tested Abraham. He told him to take his son, his only son. Mentions that again, his only son, to the mountains of Moriah and sacrifice his son on an altar as a burnt offering. It was a severe test because God isn't like that, is he? But for some reason, God told Abraham, you've got to take your son and you've got to put him to death and you've got to take his life. Do you really love God? That was the test. Off they went with the wood for the altar and the means to make a fire. And when they'd almost reached the place, Isaac asked, Father, where is the lamb? You need a lamb for a burnt offering. Where is the lamb? And God gave Abraham the answer. He said, God himself will provide the lamb. And he bound his son Isaac to the altar and he raised the knife to kill his only son. But God. But God stepped in and stopped him. And instead of his son dying, a ram whose horns were caught in a thicket was taken and was sacrificed in his place. God provided a lamb. It was a ram. And he provided a lamb, which was a lamb in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, for every person who comes to believe in Jesus, there's a but God. Have you got a but God in your life? Can you tell when it was? Well, you can tell that it was, if you're a Christian. You know that God has changed your life. Maybe he did it over a period of time when you first began to feel your need, until the time when you just knew that Christ died for you. God hath quickened us. That's a sudden act of God in taking that which is dead and making it alive. That's what it means, to quicken. We know the expression, the quicken the dead. The actual work of making a dead soul live, and the work completed. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That was his great purpose. This is the attitude of God towards you. He wants to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. Do we think God's against us? Do we think life is dealing us a rough deal, as it were? No, this is what God intends for everyone who will just listen to his word. He wants to show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's God's riches at Christ's expense, if you want the acrostic for it. in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's not your faith that you suddenly built up in yourself. No, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's probably the most important verse you'll ever learn. So we'll say it again. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we'll say it one more time. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now you can learn it off by heart. Totally undeserved. We deserve the opposite, but God. We didn't even look for it. We didn't even ask for it, but God. You need this work of God more than anything else. He's done the big thing at Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. Come with me now to Calvary's cross and see what this means. Why would you go to Calvary's cross? Obviously, in your imagination, in your mind's eye, as it were, to Calvary. Well, it's because you've just begun to feel your need. And you're not likely to sail near the shore of faith unless you've seen something. You felt something. You've been driven by something. God himself begins that work when he creates in you a sense of need. If you haven't got that yet, oh, that's what you must ask for. Lord, give me a sense of need. Then faith is born of a sense of need. You become aware of the cross of Calvary. And as the great Matthew Henry put it, the plaster is larger than the wound. That's when you see that what God has provided is more than sufficient to save you. The plaster is bigger than the wound. And Christ has fully met the needs of your soul. And you believe it. More than that, you believe him. You don't just believe the fact, you believe him and you trust in Christ, because there's nowhere else you can look and be saved. Nowhere else you can find satisfaction for that sense of need. There's one writer who says this: the cross of Christ is the special basis of Christian faith. On the cross, the penalty of our sins was paid. It's as though we ourselves had died in fulfillment of the just curse of the law. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us was wiped out. Henceforth, we have an entirely new life in the full favour of God. Well, conversion is not a bad word. You don't need to shy away from the word conversion. No one is trying to brainwash you or persuade you against your best interests, but you need Jesus Christ. And conversion is God's way. It's an operation on your heart. Only God can do. New life can only be found that way. It's time to come to Calvary, see where Christ died in your place, and trust him to take all your sins away. Let's turn to our